But don't worry, it's only 14 verses, so we won't be here too long. Psalm chapter 27, we'll be reading verses 1 through 14 this morning. As you make your way to the book of Psalms, it's important that I give you a little bit of context and background to this psalm. Some of you may be familiar with this psalm. Some of you may have committed a few verses out of this psalm to memory. But this psalm was written by King David. And while there's some speculation as to when exactly David wrote this psalm, most believe, including Jewish culture, that this psalm was written right after the events that unfolded there in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Now, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but in 2 Samuel chapter 21, David and his men were at war with the Philistines. This would have been later in David's life. He would have been 70 plus years old. And so David and his men were at war with the Philistines, and David almost died. In fact, he almost died because he was old. And a man named Abishai came to his rescue in the later part of 2 Samuel 21. A man named Abishai came to his rescue and actually saved David's life. After that, Abishai pulled David aside as well as his men, and they told him very lovingly, very kindly, that he needed to go back home, that he's old, and they can't afford to have him die in the battlefield. And so I'm paraphrasing this, of course, but they tell David, you need to go home. We need you to be the leader of Israel. We can't have you do that if you're dead. And so you go home, and we'll take care of the enemies of Israel. We'll fight the Philistines. You go home. And the actual verbiage that they used, that Abishai used, was, David, you need to go back home, lest the light of Israel be put out. And so David was kicked out of the battleground later in his life. And so he goes home, and whether he writes this or pens this on his way home or when he gets back to his home or palace, then he pens Psalms chapter 27. And regardless of whether some believe it was written earlier in his life, most again believe it was written later in his life, or regardless of what season of life that David was in, one thing that we can conclude, and we'll talk about this in a minute, was that this was not a very good season of David's life. This was a difficult season of David's life. And so, whether he goes home and writes this or on his way, he pens Psalms 27. And here's what he writes in verse 1 of Psalms 27. The Lord is the light of my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Verse 9. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and mother forsake me, it is then that the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the rule of my adversaries, for false witness has risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of God, the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you so much for the tremendous privilege that you give us every week to come into this place and open up our Bibles, but more importantly, God, open up our hearts before you. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to hearts that need your touch this morning, that you would lift heavy burdens by those who come weighed down by the things of the world, God. We ask that this would not just be another Sunday service where we leave here today, Lord, and we are halfway home or halfway to wherever we're going and have already forgotten what was read, what was said, what was spoken. And we pray that Well, as David writes in another section, Lord, that your word would be written in the very tablet of our hearts. We commit this morning to you. We ask, Lord, that you would use me to represent you well. And so we invite you here with us to have your will, your way with us, Lord. And the Holy Spirit, speak and encourage and move within our midst. And I ask specifically if there are those who are here who are struggling with their hope, who may be in a place where they're losing hope, lost hope, questioning, that, Lord, you would remind them this morning of who you are. That, Lord, you would strengthen their hands, that you would lift up their countenance, that they themselves would be able to leave here this morning and be able to rejoice in your goodness, in your grace, to rejoice in your faithfulness. And so we commit this morning to you. Bless our time in the Word. Bless our study. We pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. 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 It's a message of hope. And as we look at the world around us, it's no surprise when I tell you that we're living at a time when many, many are losing hope. Many have lost hope. Many have questioned where to put their hope. And whether it's the circumstances which are causing those individuals to lose their hope, or the circumstances that are causing those to find themselves in a place of hopelessness, some are really wrestling because they just don't know, they just don't trust, they just don't really think, can they really, really, really trust God with their life? Can I really put my hope in Him? And many in the church are asking the same question. Many young people, the next generation, are asking the same question. Can I really, truly, truly put my hope in the Lord? And I believe this passage paints a beautiful picture of what happens when you and when I and when we put our hope in the Lord. And why hope? Because if there's one thing that we all share in common, regardless of who you are, regardless of where you come from, regardless of your cultural upbringing, regardless of your demographic, no matter who you are, one thing we all have in common is that we all will face trials and tribulations in life. In fact, Jesus himself said, in this life, you will have trials of many kinds. But he later goes on to say, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. None of us are exempt from the trials and tribulations of life. And so the question becomes, where do you and where do I put our hope? Now, it's imperative that I define what I mean by hope. I'm not talking about crossing your fingers and wishing that God comes through. I'm not talking about crossing your fingers and clicking your heels and wishing that heaven is real and Jesus is coming back and all of this is for a reason. I'm trying to convince yourself that this is for a reason. I'm talking about the absolute certainty of the coming good. I'm talking about the absolute certainty that God is for you in all of your troubles, in every season of your life, in every difficulty that you face, in every blessing that you experience, no matter who you are, what season of life, that you serve a God who has promised that he will never, no, never, no, never leave you nor forsake you. But do you have that hope? There are some in this room. Maybe you've lost that hope. These last couple years have been difficult, and you've asked the question, how could God? Why would God? You see, the Bible teaches that Christ invites you and Christ invites me to put our hope in him, our trust in him. And not because if we do that all of a sudden that everything will go our way and all green lights and no lines in the coffee shops and it'll be sunny skies and butterflies. But he invites us to put our hope and our trust in him because he promises that all of the perplexities in life are going somewhere good. He gives us the certainty that the best is yet to come. Or as one pastor put it, life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback, and the point of biblical stories is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us on all of these strange turns. The life of the godly is not a straight line to glory. It's more like a dark and seemingly unknown trail through the mountains. There are rock slides and slippery curbs and hairpin turns that make you go backwards in order to go forward. But along this hazardous and twisted road that doesn't let you see very far ahead and even may make you you feel like you've been led to the edge of the cliff, God gives us encouragement and hope that all of the perplexities of our lives are going somewhere good. Often, when we think that God is farthest from us or even turned against us, the truth is that he is laying down a foundation for greater happiness within our lives. God is plotting for our joy. He is plotting our course and managing the troubles with greater purposes for our good and the glory of Jesus Christ. That is a sweet and bitter providence. You see, hope is based off of a belief system. And so when you have someone who's in despair, or you have someone who is hopeless or find themselves in a place of hopelessness, chances are their belief system in that moment has either failed them or is failing them. Hope is based off of a belief system. It's no wonder why Jesus says to you and to me to put our hope and our trust in him, because he promises that he will never, ever fail you or me. So where do you put your hope? You see, for those of us who have chosen to follow Christ, we believe, as King David does, that when we put our hope in him, we will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. He will never fail us. Now, it's important to note, again, as I mentioned, that David didn't pen this psalm in the most comfortable season of his life. In fact, he penned this psalm in a difficult season. And in the midst of that season, David finds his strength. He finds his peace. He finds his direction. He finds his hope when he realizes that his belief system is connected to a truth that would carry him ultimately to God's word. And that is the truth of God, that he will never fail him. Mind you, it did not take away the circumstances that David would go through. It may not even have changed the outcome, but it did tackle the fear of the unknown. It did give David the confidence that there is a God in heaven who will carry him through. Again, it may not have taken away the circumstances. And that's a difficulty for us. I think the foremost difficult words for a believer to hear is, it's not about you. It's about him. It's about his glory, his name, and his renown. But we wrestle with that because we want things to happen in our timetable. We want things to come together when we want them to come together. We want God to do things in our time. Sure, we don't mind giving God 5 or 10 minutes, but we want things to come together in our time. And maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but one of the biggest struggles is waiting upon the Lord and realizing that it's not about me. It's about him and it's about his time. It may not have taken away David's circumstances, but it did tackle the fear of the unknown. Again, it gave him the confidence that there was a God in heaven who will carry him through. There's a God in heaven who will carry you through. So where do you put your hope? And for the believer, how do you maintain your hope? How do you maintain your hope in light of the things that we have experienced these last couple of years on so many levels? How do you maintain your hope as a believer? Well, I'm glad you asked, because David gives us some really good direction in verse 1 of chapter 27. Read it with me again. The Lord is the light of my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war may rise against me. In this I will be confident. The first thing that we must do, I've said it before and I will say it again, we must remind ourselves, we must live in God's truth. For David, the beginning part of Psalms 27 are a reminder of who God is, a reminder of what God has done, and at the end of this chapter, it is a reminder of the promises of God. And we as the church can't miss this. We must live in God's truth. Not your truth, not my truth, not your perspective, not your interpretation, not what you think, but what God declares. Then how do we define God's truth? Simply put, God's truth is defined as whatever God declares about a matter, that's his truth about that matter, period. There are no ifs, no ands. That is his truth, and that includes what God declares to you and to me. His truth has no emotions. It is not influenced by circumstances. It does not bend to a cultural or social narrative of the day. It does not change like the weather. In fact, his word declares that his word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And with him, there is no shifting of shadows, that his truth is his truth. But do you know it? Do you live in it? You see, by the time that David would have written this psalm in his later years in life, we realize what David had gone through. From being a shepherd, to fighting a giant, to fighting the enemies, running from a king, fleeing from his enemies, being anointed as king, becoming king, being a man of war, being used by God to fulfill his promises, his personal hurdles, overcoming enemies, and so much more. Yet God says of David, this was a man after my own heart. And as David reminds himself in these first three verses, he reminds himself of the faithfulness of God. It is no wonder why David writes, "The Lord is the light of my salvation, the strength of my life. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I be afraid?" He reminds himself of who God is. Do you ever look back at the storyboard of your life and remind yourself of how God has met you in those circumstances and those difficulties, and how God has met you here, and how God has met you here, and how God has met you here, and how God has met you here? And if the same God that met you in all of these circumstances and all of these seasons met you in those moments, it is the same God who will meet you exactly where you're at today. For the believer, there should be that time where you look back and you realize in the storyboard of your life how God met you. When you had nothing and God provided for you. When you wondered where the next meal would come from, and God met you. In every single circumstance, and you acknowledge God's goodness, as David would look back at the storyboard of his life, there is no doubt he would have remembered how God met him in every single circumstance that he had gone through. And years ago, myself and two other pastors, some of you may remember them, Pastor Pete LaJoy and Pastor Alan Thompson. We were on a missions trip out in Croatia. And one night, it was late at night, and Pete and Alan were witnessing, I'm pretty sure it was at a McDonald's, and they were witnessing to some people there, and I decided to hang outside and wait for them to get done so we can walk back to the place that we were staying. And after some time went by, I realized, man, they sure are taking a long time. And I hadn't seen them. And so I'm there waiting, and about 25 yards ahead of me, there was maybe a little bit closer, maybe 20 yards ahead of me, there was a group of guys, and they were just hanging out on the corner of the street. And I was just watching them. I had nothing else better to do. And car rolled up, and they had a little bit of an exchange, and they left, and the car leaves, and one of the guys in the group turns and looks and sees me and starts walking towards me. Now I'm thinking, I wonder where Alan and Pete are. And as they get closer and closer, the guy gets closer and closer. Finally, he's right up in front of me, and I was leaning up against the wall, and I'm standing straight up now with my backpack on, and I'm looking around, and I'm surrounded by a bunch of these big, giant Croatians. Now, I'm not very tall. I'm 5'8", and these guys were there and standing. I'm thinking, now I'm really thinking, where is Pete and Alan? And he starts talking to me in Croatian, and this is, you know, before Google Translate, and so I had no idea what to tell him. The only thing I knew how to say was, I speak English in Croatian. That's all I knew how to say, and so I told him I speak English. And so he was a little bit verbally aggressive and was in front of me and asking me all kinds of stuff, and finally he began to talk in a broken English, asking me who I was, where I was from, and at that point I'm like, man, where is Pete and Alan? And so I was like, well, nothing I can do. I'm just going to try to do everything I can to de-escalate this situation. And so I said, hey, I'm with the church, right? That's always, you feel like it's a good safe bet to say it. I'm with the church, right? We're here to tell people about Jesus, and we're working out here with the church out here. We're telling people about Jesus, and I'm from the United States. I'm an American, and blah, 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 blah. And so all of a sudden, his countenance changed a little bit, and then he began to ask me all these questions about boxing and if I knew Mike Tyson and all of these different, weird things, and I'm like, who is this guy, and what is he doing? And so finally, they decided to leave, and I still couldn't find Pete and Alan. I decided to walk back to the house, and it's always a safe thing to walk back to a house in a foreign country by herself in the late hours of the evening. When I got back home, there was Pete and Ellen. And I was looking, I was like, where were you? Oh, we walked home a long time ago. And I was like, I was standing outside the restaurant. Why did you guys not come? Oh, they kind of shrugged their shoulders. And Mike Montgomery, he was the missionary at the time. I don't mind throwing him under the bus. Mike Montgomery was the missionary at the time. And he was like, what happened? And I was like, oh, well, let me tell you what happened. I tell him the story. I give him the description. And Mike goes, he had been there for a little bit doing the work before we got there. So he's familiar with the town and familiar with the area. And I gave him the description of the guys and what had happened. He goes, oh, those guys. He goes, yeah, they're part of the Croatian mafia. And look at Pete and Alan. Thank you both for that. Thank you both for leaving me high and dry. And recently I was talking to Pete on the phone about that, and I said, hey, Pete, remember that time you left me for dead in Croatia? And he laughed and he goes, ah, you lived. And I said, well, certainly no thanks to you. I'm certainly thankful for the Lord for just being with me and getting me through all that. I don't know what happened, but the spirit of restraint was put on that guy, and all of a sudden, maybe the Holy Spirit put boxing in that guy's mind and completely changed his course of direction with me. I'm so thankful. No thanks to you, Pete. Thank you. Needless to say, I was very hesitant to go on any mission trips with Pete and Alan after that. But when you look back at the storyboard of your life and you see how God has met you in every single circumstance, and whether it's a moment like that where someone like Pete and I can laugh and we go, hey, remember when God met us there? And we go, yeah, I remember. Or whether it's the more difficult seasons of your life, and you realize that God has met you. You know, there is something to be said about those 2 o'clock in the morning hours when you can't sleep and you don't know what to do, and just seems like the time from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock to 4 o'clock in the morning are very long. And you realize the power of the verse when the Bible says that we serve a God who neither sleeps nor slumbers. And the same God who met you at 2 a.m. is the same God who will meet you where you're at now. The same God who had met you in those dark and difficult seasons of your life is the same God who will carry you through what you're going through. David reminds himself of God's faithfulness and God's truth. As he looks back at the storyboard of his life, no doubt he reminds himself of who God is. But where do you get your truth? I'm talking about that which governs your life. You see, as believers, we have to be careful where we get our truths. We have to be careful that we don't get our truths from anything but what God declares. We have to be careful that we don't get our truths from a cultural narrative. Fox News, MSNBC, CNN, Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, Pinterest, TikTok, Ben Shapiro, or even ourselves. We must get our truth from what the Word of God declares. We must get our truths from Him. Every single one of us, we get our truth from someone or from somewhere. Listen to what author and Bible teacher Paul Tripp writes. He says, whether you realize it or not, you are in an unending conversation with yourself, and the things you say to you about you are formative of the way that you live. You are constantly talking to yourself about your identity, your spirituality, your functionality, your emotionality, your mentality, your personality, your relationships, etc. You are constantly preaching to yourself some kind of gospel. You preach to yourself an anti-gospel of your own righteousness, power, and wisdom, or you preach to yourself the true gospel of deep spiritual need and sufficient grace. You preach to yourself an anti-gospel of alones and inability, or you preach to yourself the true gospel of the presence and the provisions and power of an ever-present Christ. So where do you get your truth? You see, for many, embracing God's truth can be difficult because it means that God has to expose the lie that maybe you've been living in. But the beauty about God is that He doesn't expose the lie to crush you. He exposes a lie to free you. But that can be a difficult thing when we've lived in our own truth for so long, in so many ways. That can be a difficult thing when we allow our emotions to dictate our truth rather than have the truth to dictate our emotions. We're called by God, by Christ, as David reminds us, to live in God's truth, and that truth is that he will never leave you nor forsake you, and that is not contingent upon you. It's not contingent upon how many hours you logged into the Word, how many hours you logged into prayer, how good you were this week, or how not good you think you were this week. God's promise to you is his promise to you. The Bible says that while we were faithless, God is still faithful. He has promised these things to you. And so David reminds himself of this great truth. The first thing is that we have to live in truth. The second thing is found in verses 4 through 8. Read it with me. Verse 4. David writes, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in times of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" Number one, we have to live in God's truth. And number two, in order for us to live in God's truth, we have to be those that pursue his truth. We have to be those that pursue the things of God. We have to be those who dwell in the presence of the Lord and to sit at his feet. Charles Spurgeon says in reference to John chapter 12, where Mary sits at the feet of Jesus and breaks an alabaster jar and anoints Jesus' feet with that contents of that jar. Spurgeon says this: "You must sit at the feet of Jesus if you ever are to anoint them." You see, the reason why David could say verses 1 through 3 was because of verses 4 through 8. The Bible says if we search for him, we will find him. If we search for him with all of our heart, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added unto us. The invitation for you, the invitation to me, is to seek and to search and to find. But do you know Jesus that way? Do you seek Jesus that way? Are you walking so close to your rabbi that you are literally covered in his dust? Or do you just yawn your way through your Christianity, wondering when this guy will be done and where are we going to eat after this? Not that that's not an important question to ask. But do we pursue the Lord with relentlessness? Do we pursue him with everything that we have, not because everything's going right and we feel like it, not because we want to get what we want, but because he's given you, he's given me the chance to do so. David desired to be in the house of God all the days of his life. Some people have a hard time with 30 minutes. Do you seek him, and do you seek his face, not because it's a box you must check, but you realize your absolute dependency upon him? As if it's one thing we as the church could learn over the last couple of years, is that mankind doesn't always have it right. And sometimes mankind doesn't have a clue. But God does. And none of the circumstances that we face ever rattle his cage, ever move him to fear, ever make him wonder, what am I going to do about that? Ever make him say, I didn't see that one coming. In the economy and the vocabulary of God, the word oops doesn't exist. If it's one thing that we learn over the last couple of years, is our absolute dependency upon him. But do you pursue God that way with absolute everything that you have? In Exodus chapter 33, verses 7 through 11, we won't turn there again for the sake of time, but you can read it for yourself for homework. We read of a young man by the name of Joshua. And for those of you who are unfamiliar with him, Joshua would later become a successor of Moses. Moses would die And Joshua would later become a leader of Israel and would lead Israel into the promised land, crossing over the Jordan and into the promised land. But before Joshua was ever a successor of Moses, before he was ever a leader of Israel, he was someone who sought and sat and soaked in the presence of God. In Exodus 33, we read of when Moses would go into the tabernacle and would meet with the Lord. The Bible says that the Shekinah glory, and the word Shekinah there is that visible glory of God would hover over that tabernacle. And Moses would walk into that tabernacle, and Joshua would just be sitting there watching all of this happen. When that took place, the Bible says that the children of Israel would come out of their tents, and they would fall, and they would worship the Lord, while there Moses would speak to God. And when it was all said and done, and Moses would leave, the Shekinah glory would depart. Moses would go back to the rest of the people. But what we would read is that Joshua, the son of Nun, would continue to hang out there at the tabernacle. Now, I would like to think if that were me and I was living in those days that I'd be doing the same thing. And Moses just left. The Shekinah visible glory of God was just here. Moses, this may seem normal to you, but I'm just going to sit here and process all of this because I just saw the glory of God. So you go ahead and go back, Moses. I'm going to sit here. And we read about Joshua was before he was ever a successor, he was someone who sat and soaked in the presence of God. Do you do that? Oh, it's a challenge for you in as much as it is a challenge for me. Do you sit and do you soak the presence of the Lord? You see, for David, his circumstances may not have changed. Your circumstances may not change. But when you sit and soak and seek the presence of God, your perspective will. As God ministers to you, as he meets you, as he speaks to your heart, your perspective will change as you seek the presence of him. Years ago, I had left full-time ministry, and some of you may know, and I got into law enforcement. On one particular night, I was assigned to a specific unit, and we were out doing our thing, and I was following a vehicle for a little bit, trying to get a traffic stop on this vehicle. I followed this vehicle into a different part of town, into a different division, finally was able to get a traffic stop on this car. As the car pulled over and I got behind the vehicle, I came on the radio and I called out my traffic stop. As I began to give out my location, I realized I really didn't know where I was. I knew the main street I was on, but I didn't know a cross street. So I came out, I said, I'll be on this street, and I get out, and I was looking for a cross street, and I saw a green sign. I assumed that was a street sign, and so I read it. It didn't even dawn on me what I read. I'll be on this street and this street, I said, and I continued my way. I went and made contact with the driver. The dispatcher came back on the radio immediately and asked, are you okay? And I thought that was kind of weird because that doesn't normally happen. And I came back on the radio, said, yeah, I'm fine. I'm thinking, not really sure why you're asking me that. And as I turn around, I realized the sign that I read. The sign that I read was Hell's Angels Drive. And as I looked behind me, I realized that I had just done a traffic stop in the middle of Hell's Angels Clubhouse. And this is at night. And for some of you who may be familiar with that, some of these individuals may not be the most friendliest of individuals. So I began to understand why the dispatcher said, hey, are you okay? What I realized was the sign that I read was actually a sign that they had made up and they put on their property, and it was just hovering over their wall, and that was the sign that I read. And so now I'm talking to the driver, I'm looking behind me, I'm like, maybe somebody will come to my rescue here. And I'm trying to get through this traffic stop, a little nervous about where I was at this point, and all of a sudden, from above, this light came on, literally, from above. And the next thing I heard on the radio was Air One, which is our air unit, our helicopter, will be out with that unit. And as I look above me, I could see our helicopter hovering just a couple hundred feet above me, circling and circling and circling, illuminating my entire traffic stop. Now, I wish I could tell you that I had spent a lot of time in that trap. I didn't. I was like, have a nice day, bye-bye. And I sent them on their way. But what I realized in that moment is that I could literally be in front of Hell's Angels Clubhouse. But when you have a resource that's higher than you, you realize at that moment the confidence that you have to do what you've been called to do. You see, my field of view, my line of sight may be obstructed. I may be limited to a couple of blocks, but up there, they're not limited. They can see a couple of miles. I may not see all the threats that are coming towards me, but up there, they see everything from every direction. I may not be able to illuminate with my little flashlight my entire scene, but from up there, they have the ability to illuminate the entire scene. I may not have the ability to know what's going on, but from up there, they have the ability to know what's going on. And they hovered over me the entire time until I got into my vehicle and I left. Church, we have to understand that we have a resource that's higher than our own. In fact, the scriptures say that his ways are higher than your ways as the heavens are above the earth. You may not be able to see all the circumstances. You may not be able to see the totality of what you're going through. You may have a limited perspective, but from up there, he sees everything. He knows everything, and he will govern you and navigate you through the circumstances that you face, and he has promised that he will never, no, never fail you. Amen. And he will see you through until you stand before him. And Revelation 21 tells us in that day, it will be a glorious day. He will carry you through. One, we have to live in truth. Two, we have to be pursuers of him. And three, finally, read it with me in verse 13. David writes, I would have lost heart. By the way, that's David's way of saying I wanted to give up. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. One, we have to live in truth. Two, we have to be pursuers of him. And three, thirdly and finally, we must believe. Belief dictates behavior. And if you don't believe that, then go find anybody who's superstitious, have them break a mirror, walk under a ladder, swallow some gum, or burn a rabbit's foot. And you will find just how powerful belief will dictate people's lives. It's no wonder why in the book of John we see Jesus constantly challenging people's belief systems. Even after he did a miracle into someone's life, he just healed a man who was blind and later on would find that man in the street and said, "Do you believe?" Belief dictates behavior. And I say this because there will be times in your life when you will wrestle with your faith. And that's okay. Or as one older, wiser woman once said to me, it's okay to wrestle with God as long as you don't get up limping. Or as one commentator put it, to wait on the Lord means to depend on him. It does not indicate passivity or inaction, but rather trust and confident anticipation that he will take action. You see, David writes, when you believe, when you put your hope in him, he shall strengthen you. It's not ambiguous. There is no gray area here. It's not a maybe or possibly. If God's not that busy, it's contingent upon your circumstances, contingent upon what you're going through, contingent upon what you think. Again, it's not a possibility. He says, he shall strengthen your heart. It is a promise from God. I don't know where you're at, but the encouragement is that if you put your hope in him, you will never be left alone. Jesus said, all who are tired and heavy burdened, come to me and I will give you rest. The call, the beckoning is to come to him, but you have to be the one that answers that call. You have to be the one that says, I will live in that truth. I will pursue the things of God. I will believe in what he says, even if it means going against what I think and what I feel. I will choose to submit to the things of God. I will choose to rest in him because he is true. A story is told of an older woman who knew her time was coming soon. And so she decided to meet with a pastor to discuss how she wanted her funeral services to go. She told him what verses she wanted read, what songs she wanted played, and even told the pastor that she wanted to be buried with her favorite Bible. At the conclusion of that meeting, the pastor got up to leave, and the woman said, well, one more thing. She told the pastor that she wanted to be buried with a fork. Well, perplexed, the pastor looked at the woman and said, a fork? Well, she went on to tell him that in all of her years of attending church socials and potluck dinners, when the main dish was being cleared, someone inevitably said, keep your fork. You see, she was always told to keep her fork, and she said it was her favorite part of the meal because she knew something better was coming, like chocolate cake or deep dish apple pie. And so she told the pastor, when people ask why I was buried with a fork, you can tell them, the best is yet to come. Amen. One of the beauties that we get to have as pastors is coming alongside those who are getting ready to meet with the Lord. And as sad and as heartbreaking as it is for us who are here, one of the things that you learn from saints who are preparing to meet with the Lord is they teach you what it means to die with dignity. And they teach you what it means to die with hope. Again, not that I'm crossing my fingers and I'm hoping, you know, I rolled the dice on this one. But the absolute certainty of coming good. The absolute certainty, this is not the end. But I'm going to meet the Lord. And whatever circumstance may be driving them to go meet the Lord, be it sickness or just age, the excitement, the peace, the sorrow, yes, it's there. But the excitement and the peace of knowing they're going to their Savior. And the promises of heaven are such that even Jesus said, there will be no more sin and no more shame and no more sickness. But you and I will forever be with the Lord. David reminds himself of this amazing truth. And I love the fact that he said, I would have lost heart. Again, it was David's way of saying, I wanted to give up. Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. So wait on the Lord, and he shall strengthen you. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Well, may you find yourself living in his truth, sitting at his feet, and believing his word, because he promises that when you seek him, you will see the goodness of God in your life. Amen? Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity and chance that, again, you give us this morning to come into this place and open up our Bibles and, again, our hearts to receive from you as we look at this psalm. Lord, we are encouraged that even David found himself in a season of wanting to give up. You never condemn us for our fears and our doubts, but you certainly call us to not stay there. You certainly call us to be pursuers of you, to trust you, to believe in you. And we confess at times that can be difficult. Other times, Lord, it's easy. As Lord, the old saying goes, if it was easy, everybody would do it. But Father, I pray if there are those who are here who find themselves in a season where they've lost hope or losing hope or on the edge, they don't see a way out, circumstances are just coming in, and that you would remind them of your goodness and grace, that you would remind them that you will not leave them or forsake them. You will not fail them. And that promise is not contingent upon how good we may think we are. In fact, what we know, your word says we're not good. But you are committed to us. Lord, your word says, for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, scorning the shame. May we leave here today with that written on the tablet of our hearts, that, Lord, you will carry us through, that we can put our hope in you. We can be confident because, Lord, you promise to see us through. So may we be a church that trusts you. May we be a church that stands up on the rock that is Jesus with our hands lifted high, not by anything we've done, but simply because of your mercy and your grace. Bless your saints, I pray. Equip them this week for the work of the ministry. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.